So we're going to be this morning in Genesis chapter 3, starting in actually just one verse, Genesis 3 verse 15. And just by way of reminder, remember that we're looking at the one story of God, that the story of Scripture plays itself out from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation. That God created the world, God created the heavens and the earth, and He spoke it into being, and it was so. And then He made man, but He didn't just speak mankind into being. He formed man out of the dust and blew life into him and made woman out of the man. And so there was a heightened sense, a heightened sense of the value of mankind because of the image of God and how God created us. But then the fall came, not autumn, but the time when God's people decided to go their own way, and they rebelled against Him, and they were made for a relationship, but then with the fall, they decided to go their own way, and that relationship was broken. And then God pronounces a curse on the earth. We heard about hostility that entered the world, enmity, fear, pain, relational difficulties, and ultimately sickness and death. All of those things had no being and no place in creation until the fall. Those things came as a curse. And so, in a sense, we've done 2 weeks on bad news. This week, we finally get to some resolution and some good news. The scripture reading this morning is one verse. And feel free to follow along in your Bibles as I read. God says this. This is right in the middle of the curse that He's pronouncing. He's speaking to the serpent. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for that verse. Thank you for that verse. Right in the middle of cosmic treason against you, the living God, the one who, in whom Adam and Eve had their being and were created and sustained. Father, they thought they had a better way figured out. And yet, even in that, there's a promise of grace. And so, Father, I pray that we would be able to see that we would be able to understand what You're teaching us. God, even now, that we would be able to not just hear this as a history lesson, that one story from beginning of time till now. God, what is it that we are right in the middle of this story? God, that You are unfolding and weaving together a story for Your glory and to redeem this world. And we are very much a part of that. So God, we ask that You would teach us much by Your Word. I pray that we would not leave here the same. So Holy Spirit, please come and make Your Word effective in our hearts. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So this past Thursday, we had Presbytery. A presbytery is a group of churches together, and we have a meeting every quarter. And so this was the last meeting of our presbytery. It's quite large. And so the meeting was in Hilton Head. We're actually dividing into three so we can be a little bit closer. But so the meeting was in Hilton Head, 3 hours there, 3 hours back. And I said, you know, I'm not going to do this by myself. And so I was trying to find some people to ride with, and actually ended up riding with some guys from St. Andrew's Pres. And one guy that I knew real well, and one that I just kind of knew more by name and association. And so, 6 hours in a car, you find yourselves talking about everything, right? And so we had gone there, we had been to the meeting, we're coming back about halfway home, we end up on the topic of baseball. If you know me, that's like, yeah. So we start talking about that, and one of the guys, actually the guy I didn't know very well, he's a Cubs fan. He was only 3 months older than me, and but he grew up watching the Cubs on the old cable network, WGN, when they showed every Cubs game. And so, like him, I watched a lot of Cubs games. So we started talking about all the old players in the middle 80s. And he's like, yeah, I've been to Wrigley a couple times. And I said, oh, okay. I said, I've only been to Wrigley Field one time. Okay, and this is, you know, one of the oldest stadiums in the country, just one of those places you have to go to. And I said, it was during the season when McGuire and Sosa were bashing all those home runs and broke all the home run records together. And he goes, yeah. He goes, I was there one of those times. I saw Sosa's 60th. And I said, huh, I saw one of the 60s. He goes, the home run I saw went to left field, over left center, cleared the wall, and landed on the street behind the stadium. I said, yeah, me too. And I said, did the game that you were at, did it end in like some crazy fashion that the Cubs won in the last inning? He goes, yeah. He goes, Orlando Merced hit a 3-run home run to win the game in the bottom of the ninth. I said, we were at the same game 17 years ago, and it just came up in random conversation. And so sure enough, we look up the box score, and we're talking about the game and the whole bit. We're laughing. But just think about that. You know, what are the odds, number one, that that conversation would come up? Then number two, the fact that we were at the same game, watching the same home run, that we would both actually remember enough, September 12th, 1998, we were there. Make it worse, he came down from Wisconsin. I came with a youth group on a mystery trip from St. Louis. Linda was on the trip. We weren't married yet. We weren't even dating yet. We were both volunteers and working with student ministry. We end up at the same game. And so I was like, oh, that's really cool. But then I started thinking through it. In terms of this idea of us being in one story of God's story, think of it from the perspective of my story. I get it. God's overruling. God's sovereign over my life. God is leading. God brought me to St. Louis for seminary. There I met Linda. We volunteered doing student ministry together. Had zero interest in each other for 3 years, and then the light bulb went on, dating, married. Okay, I get that. I see God's hand. But it's another thing to think through his story on the other side of that. That God led him up to the Green Bay area in Wisconsin, working with Campus Crusade. A year later, he was about to head off to Ohio State University. And in there, he meets his wife and gets married. And they come to the University of South Carolina, do ministry here, have been in this area ever since, and our paths bump, our paths cross again. Here's the thing. God is over my story just as much as he was over Jason's story. Isn't it wild to think that God is weaving together and unfolding a plan that is well beyond what we can even fathom? Now, I'm not saying that being at a Cubs game to watch a home run is really all that magnificent a part of a story, but it is definitely part of the story. You know, let's not miss the details of life. But yet, God is overruling my life. He was sovereign over my friend Jason's life, and he is sovereign over yours. And God is unfolding this story. It's his, and we were brought into it. And so Genesis 3:15 is very much a piece of this unfolding. Actually, I would say it is crucial to the unfolding of this story. Because we've got creation. We've got the fall of man, where man has said, you know what, I want to go my own way. I distrust the heart of God. I've got a better way figured out. And then they go that way, and then everything starts to break. Relationship with God falls apart, and the curse on the earth is coming. The unfolding of God's story, Genesis 3:15, is huge. I would say that this is the key interpretive event that we need to understand for the rest of the Bible. You could say that this changes everything. The story is forever changed at this point. You might say, well, the story really changed when sin entered the world. I would actually argue that the story changes most profoundly when God responds to human sin in Genesis 3:15. Because I would say this, that God's response to sin is the crux of the remainder of Scripture. Yes, sin caused it, but God's response to human sin is the theme of the rest of Scripture. Every verse after Genesis 3:15 must be interpreted according to this verse. Every verse that follows will unfold that promise of God. Anthony Hukama has said it this way. He said that from this point on, all of the Old Testament revelation looks forward, points forward, and eagerly awaits the promised Messiah. Now, we're going to see how that plays out. It's kind of like this. It's kind of like, you know, the fact that this needs to interpret the rest of Scripture. It's kind of like talking to someone who went through the Great Depression era. Now, I know that was years ago, but think back to probably your grandparents and talking to them. And, you know, you'd watch them go through life, and sometimes they had really interesting ways of kind of living their life. You know, they went through rampant unemployment. They went through homelessness. They went through, many of them, starvation, but survived, and great illness and all that. People who lived through the Great Depression were changed forever. And you'd find them hoarding things and not getting rid of anything. And kind of, they would live in some very peculiar ways to which people who didn't go through the Depression had no idea why they were doing that. Yet to try to understand someone who went through the Depression and try to understand their actions without the lens of the Depression kind of coloring that, it would cause you to completely misunderstand them, wouldn't it? You would think, man, they're really odd. You know, they've got this strange thing about their personality. No. They went through the Great Depression. And it's colored everything that they live. And so you need that as a lens to interpret rightly the events of that person. In a sense, it changed everything for people. In the same way, Genesis 3:15 changes everything. Everything downhill from here in Scripture has to be understood in terms of it. It changes everything. It's God's response to human sin. Michael Williams has said this. He said that from the garden forward, Scripture addresses the question of how the Lord will answer human rebellion. Here's the good news. If you can relate really, really well to the beginning of Genesis 3, that you distrust the heart of God and you would rather be your own God and go your own way, and God says this and then you wonder, is that really best? And you find yourself going over here. Then once you find yourself disobeying and rebelling against God, then you want to hide it and cover it and all that. If that's you at all, here's the beautiful news. Is the rest of the Bible is God's response to human rebellion. Yours and mine. And so is it good news or is it bad news? We're going to find out. From Genesis to Revelation, though, we see that this idea of Genesis 3:15 that we're going to look at and we just read, we see it all over the place. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus has sent out the 72 to go out and preach, and they've come back to him to kind of report how it went. Okay? And so this is what Jesus actually says to them. They were asking him a question, and he says this, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you," speaking to his people, "authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." It's interesting. Remember that? He will bruise your heel, you will bruise his heel, and he will crush your head. Now, Jesus is actually giving God's people, his own people, that authority and that power over the enemy. What about Hebrews chapter 2? This is talking about Jesus becoming a real person, not just some spirit that's floating out there. When he took on flesh and blood, this is why. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood," that's me and you, "he himself," Jesus, "likewise partook of the same things," meaning flesh and blood, "that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil." And so you see Satan enter into the garden, and he brings with him the trick and the hatred of God and his people. And he tricks them to the point that brings the curse on the earth. And so what does Jesus do? Destroys the power of death and that of the devil. And then in Romans 16, verse 20, Paul kind of concludes his letter with this, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." And then fast forward to the end, the third to last chapter of Revelation. It says this, "And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And there they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." What you hear in Genesis 3:15 is a cryptic reference to what goes on throughout the Scriptures, is this battle of hostility between God the Son, Jesus, and the rule of death and of Satan on this world. The curse that was brought in by his deception and his lies is played out through the rest of Scripture. And here's what's really interesting. I've been using the word unfolding. Because you would expect, if you or me were God, you know, like Genesis 3:15 happens, boom. Genesis 4, everything's off and running, everything's fixed. We have a lot of pages between Genesis 4 and Revelation 20. Maybe even 21, where it's fully consummated and fulfilled. There's a lot of pages of Scripture. It's an unfolding drama of what God is doing in this world. It is an unfolding fulfillment of promise. And so what do we see in Genesis 3:15? Why would we say this must interpret the rest of Scripture? It's because the first thing you see is pursuit. You see God pursuing His people. What were we created for? We were created for relationship. This is what our kids are learning, if you're wondering. They were created for a relationship, and then they sinned. They went their own way. They said they had a better way figured out. And what happened to that relationship? It was broken. And not broken to the point that there was no way that any person on the face of the planet could ever put it back again. There was nothing you could do to overcome your sin. You couldn't be good enough. You couldn't go to church enough. You couldn't be a good enough dad, a good enough mom, go to school enough, get good grades enough. You can't put it back together. It is broken. Except for a God to come in and solve that solution. Not a God, the God, who comes and He puts that relationship back together. And then we see the promise of that here in the pursuit of God. Because grace is the response to rebellion. Isn't it wild? Yes, He's pronouncing judgment, but right in the middle of that, He gives His people a promise. I don't know about you, if you discipline your kids, and you know, I'm not exactly giving good promises in the midst of my discipline. Right? But God, right in the middle of it, He's actually talking to the serpent and kind of lighten him up, and he's going to be cursed, eating dust. It's a term of judgment. I will put enmity between you and the woman, serpent, between your offspring and hers. He will bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. It's this sense that the serpent will be put down. And God responds with grace. He does not destroy His people. He does not destroy Adam and Eve. Yes, He brings judgment, but He doesn't wipe them off the face of the planet. Though, as a holy and righteous God, I think He had every right to do so. But He reveals His covenant of grace by promising a Savior. One who will come. And so what do you see in this response of grace is that God is really the first missionary. We support missions all over the world. We talk about Samaritan's Purse. We go and do missions efforts, all these things. God is the first missionary. The missionary, the one that will go to those who do not know. What do you hear in God in Genesis 3? God seeks after man. God seeks after those who are hiding from Him. God is the initiator. Adam is not. Adam flees and hides from God. God moves towards Adam. Just so you don't link it to one historical figure, could you apply that same thing over your life? Absolutely you could. Because what are we? God is seeking after us. God is seeking us who are hiding from Him. Us who are defining our own way to do our own thing. God is the initiator. We flee from God. He moves towards us. Roger Hedlund has said it this way. He has said that God was the first missionary. He came, He sought, and He found. And He provided salvation for His lost creature. Man is not left in his predicament. God promises the remedy for the human race. And this is the gospel of the garden. If you think the gospel only showed up in the New Testament, you've missed it entirely. The gospel shows up right here. The gospel of God's grace shows up in the garden and it's a pursuit of God, of His people. But then it's not just simply a pursuit, but it's also a promise. Okay? It is a promise. What is promised here? He talks about putting enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, but then He also talks about a person. And so J.I. Packer has said that God's covenant, God's relationship with us, rests on His promise. And so we sit here today with the promise of God being given to us, yet it is not yet ultimately fulfilled. That's been the place of God's people since Genesis 3. The people of the Old Testament are looking forward and longing for the coming of Christ and of that one that was promised. And then He shows up in Matthew. He shows up in the early part of the New Testament. Yet, He didn't fully consummate and fulfill that kingdom coming. And so we still sit here longing. We still sit here expectant to what God is going to do. We sit here with the promise of God given to us, yet not yet fully completed. In this side of the fall, and this side, so between the fall and glory, that is the place that Romans 8 talks about. That we sit there with longing and expectation of what God is going to do and how He's going to make this right. So God's first move towards man after they sinned was grace. It was a promise of a Redeemer. And that promise of a Redeemer, interestingly, when did it come in reference to the curse that He pronounced on the man and the woman? Was it before or after? It was actually before. He pronounces the curse on the serpent. He gives them the promised one who will set things right. And then He pronounces the curse on the man and the woman. It wasn't as if they had no hope at any time. They still had the promise of God to redeem. So even in such horrific consequences and loss, God's first move towards His people is grace. And so what happens is this speaking of the offspring or the word seed. And if you track through the biblical history at all, you see offspring and seed as a very important part of understanding of theology. And we're going to see why. Is that this one who is promised actually enters into enmity in this world. So think of the almighty, infinite, holy, majestic God, who's living in absolute peace with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons forever in perfect harmony. On earth, Adam and Eve decide they're going to go their own way, and everything goes haywire. And so the promise of the Redeemer is that God would leave that level of harmony and unity and enjoyment and throw Himself right into the middle of the curse. He enters into enmity. And so two groups of people, the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the servant, of the serpent, those who follow God and those who don't. Here's what's interesting, is that the word offspring is actually singular. Okay? But yet, it can more often than not, it refers to a group of people who are the descendants of somebody. And so, it's somewhat ambiguous. It could be one individual, or it could mean a group of people. Typically, it is a group of people, the descendants, or the seed, the generations that follow. But did you notice that? I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring, those who come after you, and her offspring. And then it gets really, really specific. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There's no question about it. The pronoun and the reference at the end of that verse is a singular third person pronoun. He's speaking of a he. Out of the descendants of Eve, out of the people of God, will come one who will crush the head of Satan. He will be bruised for our iniquity, and he will bruise or crush the head of the one who opposes God. It's the same word. In the ESV, the NIV translates one bruise and one crush, and it's due to the placement of the blow. The actual word is the same word, bruise and bruise. So he's saying to the serpent, you will bruise his heel, he will bruise your head. Which one's worse? Let's take rocket science to figure that one out. Okay, it's not a trick question. You know, you would rather get hit on your heel rather than on your head. And that's why the NIV takes the idea of the blow to the head as a crushing blow, and I would agree with that. Both are attempts to destroy. One is only one of those is successful. He will be the Savior of sinners. He will be the one that would make things right again. He will make things very good again. He is going to come. He is going to be in conflict against another kingdom. God is at war against Satan, against sin, and against death. And there is warfare between these two kingdoms. And so if you wonder, why do bad things happen to good people? I reject the question. But if you wonder why bad things happen to God's people, who are by nature weak yet saved, could it be that we are at war and enmity in this world, and the curse very much is in play? The promised one, the He that God says will crush or bruise the head of the serpent, will enter into that enmity. He'll live in it, and He Himself will be bruised. So how does Jesus, as you see on the page of Scripture, that promise starting to come to fulfillment in Jesus, how does Jesus fulfill that? Is by walking right into the curse. He overcomes His enemy by becoming the very curse that has been pronounced on the earth. We read it in Hebrews chapter 2 already. It's fitting that we would go back there. That since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of those same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. To restore what was lost, He crushes the one who brought those things. What's interesting is that this promise is pointing to something. Where do we see the beginnings of this promise starting to take root? Where does Satan bruise the heel of Jesus? You could see it at the temptation. You could see it even more pronounced at the cross. That he is seeking to destroy. He is seeking to bring the curse onto the Son of God as He enters into the world. And so bruise your head at the cross. What happens on the third day? The third day, Jesus rose again from the dead in the resurrection. The resurrection is the reversal of the main aspect of the curse on the earth. What is the main aspect of curse? If mankind is the pinnacle of creation, and death of mankind is part of the curse, then that must be the pinnacle of the curse. And what does Jesus do? He walks in, He takes on human form and human flesh, He's a real guy, and He suffers and takes on the curse, the greatest curse, but then He reverses it and overcomes it. The main aspect of the curse on earth, Jesus conquered. Satan's attempts to deal him the greatest blow possible on earth, yet Jesus overcomes it still. So the promise that comes to fulfillment in Christ's resurrection is first sounded at the Garden of Eden. Did you get that? The promise that was pronounced in Genesis 3:15 is fast-forwarding and looking towards the resurrection, where Jesus would overcome the bruising of the heel of Satan and actually overcomes those things. The resurrection is said to be the first event that God promised resolution to the rebellion of the garden. That's interesting. The resurrection is the first event of God's promised resolution. So He promises it in Genesis 3:15. Where do we see the first culmination of that resolution is at the resurrection. We see Jesus coming in and actually doing what was promised in Genesis 3:15. He will be bruised, yet He is seeking to overcome and destroy the evil one. It's been said, though, by Michael Williams that the resurrection is a foretaste, is something of a foretaste. For in Christ's resurrection, we have a picture of the future given before its arrival. What do we have in Jesus? He died and He rose again. What is our ultimate and fullest promise of the fulfillment of Jesus? Or the fulfillment of that promise in Genesis 3 is that there will be death, yet there will be also resurrection. In a sense, the resurrection is a promise and a foretaste of what will come. We sit here with longing expectation for God to set things right again. To Jesus come again and to set things right where there's no more pain, no more dying, no more death, no more tears. And so we sit here longing. But what's even better is that the promise is not simply to restore your heart and my heart. The promise is to set everything right in this world. Williams goes on in his book, he says, the bodily resurrection of Jesus, the fact that it was flesh and blood, not only signifies God's victory over sin and death, but also declares the nature of that victory. It is total, comprehensive, and so comprehensive that it claims that history is moving towards nothing less than a fully restored and glorified universe. The promise is that this earth will be set right again. Not just you and me and our relationship with God, but everything. By the blood of Jesus, by Him coming in and reversing the curse, everything would be set right again. We sit here longing, as the people of the Old Testament, we sit here longing for that final fulfillment to come to us. It is God's gracious promise and His gracious pursuit of us as His people. As we think about that, let's pray and close our time. Jesus, we ask that You would use Your word of promise. Father, I know there's so many in this room that sit here despondent, discouraged, wondering what You're doing. Father, I pray that You would use Your word, that You are a God who promises and delivers on Your promise. Father, that You would help us to see that You are a God who walks into the curse and restores what is broken. Father, I pray that You would do that, that as we sit here longing, waiting for Your return. God, would You heal our hearts in the meantime? Would You help us to remember the foretaste of what the cross and the resurrection points to? God, that You would ultimately come back. And we pray along with the close of Revelation, come, Lord Jesus.